prophet Isaiah lived about 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he was privileged to see not only things concerning the life and the death and the resurrection of the Messiah, but he also saw and he wrote of that day of the Lord, the day of his glory, the last day of this present world. I wonder, have you ever stopped to consider what Isaiah felt and what he thought when he was writing about those things that were yet future? In this 25th chapter, his focus of attention is turned to the last day. It's turned to that great day when Jesus shall come again, when the trumpet will sound and the dead shall be raised. Christ shall appear in all his glory, and the great triumphant shout shall be heard across the universe. Death is swallowed up in victory. Isaiah was given a preview of that day. He was made to see those things that are yet future, but will surely come to pass. Have you ever stopped to wonder what Isaiah and his fellow prophets thought whenever they were given those previews? What they felt and what they thought concerning the words that they wrote? We're not left to our own imagination as to what they felt and thought. If you turn to the first letter of the Apostle Peter and the chapter 1, you will find exactly what they thought and how they felt. Verse number 10 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." The Holy Spirit testified to the prophets concerning the person of the Lord Jesus in regard to his work upon this earth in the days of his flesh, his sufferings, and also the glory that should follow. The Spirit of God gave them insight. He gave them foresight. He gave them a preview. And what did the prophets do? We're told in verse 10, they inquired and they searched diligently, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. They were so intrigued, they were so taken up with the great theme of Christ in his suffering and in his subsequent glory that they searched diligently concerning these matters. When the Lord gave Isaiah the words of chapter 25 of his prophecy, Isaiah didn't just write them down and leave it there. He pondered over them. He read these very words himself in verse number 6 through to verse number 9. He read these words. He inquired about them. He asked the Lord concerning these words, concerning that great day of which he spoke. And he searched diligently the nature of the prophecy, the content of the prophecy, and when it would come to pass in God's time. I can see Isaiah sitting as he wrote these words, beginning to think, this speaks of the last great day. This speaks of the day of the Lord. This speaks of the day of resurrection. This speaks of the day of conquest, when death will be swallowed up in victory. And he could see it in his mind eye, his mind's eye. The resurrected saints on that day, of which he himself would be included. And he could see them talking one with another, speaking to each other and saying, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." I'm sure these words thrilled the heart of the prophet Isaiah, as he not only wrote them, but inquired after them and searched as to their meaning and their significance. And if Isaiah inquired and searched as to their meaning, should we not also do the same? Should we not also take a little time to ponder these words that speak of the future glory of the Lord Jesus that will be manifested at the last day? I want to do just that tonight. And I want us to inquire and to search diligently concerning the day of which Isaiah writes. What did he say would take place? Well, you'll notice in the first place that he identifies very clearly what will happen on that day. Verse number 6 gives us this list of great events that will take place the day that the Lord comes back. And we're left in no doubt as to the timing when this prophecy will be fulfilled. The Apostle Paul tells us, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, that this prophecy will be fulfilled on that day of resurrection, when there will be a transformation in the saints of God, and those that are alive and remain shall be changed, and the dead shall be raised, and then shall be brought to pass this saying, "Death is swallowed up in victory." This is a prophecy concerning the last day of this present world. It is that great day of the Lord. It is the day of resurrection. And what does that day consist of? In verse number 6, we are told it will be a time of great feasting for the Lord's people. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow of wine, wines on the lees well refined. It will be a day of feasting. And often in the scripture, the Lord takes that analogy of the feast and he uses it to illustrate the blessings that he gives to his people. You can think of the gospel supper and how the Lord told the parable of the man who had made the great supper and he bade many come, for all things are now ready. And the invitation tonight goes across the whole world. Isn't that tremendous? This is a feast for all people without exception, no matter what their class or their color of skin or their background or their nationality. This will be a feast that will incorporate all people, all nations without exception. Such is the extent, such is the magnitude of the grace of God that the Lord has given an invitation to every creature, to all people. Unto you, the angel said, I bring great tidings, glad tidings of great joy that shall be to all people. A Savior born in the city of David. The gospel itself is a great feast that God has provided, meeting the needs of lost souls. But oh, the feast that's referred to is the culmination. It is the great marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lord himself is the host of this feast. He has prepared it. And the Bible says here that the Lord of hosts shall make unto all people a feast of fat things. The language is rich. The language is full. There is no scantiness on God's part. He provides an abundant, overflowing feast. And on that day, his people will feast abundantly. The thought here is, when you see the description, a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees are the deposits of dead yeast, and they create that rich flavor to the wine. And the Lord takes the analogy and he says, I'm going to give you the best feast that you've ever had. There will be nothing lacking. There will be food to you in of an abundance. There will be provision for all that you need. That will be a day of feasting like this world has never seen. What a day that will be. A day of feasting upon the provision of God. But you'll notice in verse 7, it is a day when the Lord will destroy the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. What is that veil? That is the veil that was placed upon the mind of man the day that he chose to rebel against his Creator. His eyes were put out, spiritually speaking. His understanding was darkened. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll discover that that veil is referred to in relation to the house of Israel, to the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh. And Paul says in the verse number 15 of 2 Corinthians 3, he says, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. He's speaking upon his own in relation to his own countrymen. There is a veil upon their heart. They can open up the book of the Pentateuch and they can read the law of Moses. And Moses spake of Christ, but they fail to see him in the scriptures. He is the stone that the builders refused, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They cried, away with this man. We will not have this man to reign over us. And if you look at the text in the English, you'll see that the word man is in italics, which reads like this. We will not have this to reign over us. You can sense the very disdain that was in their language. They would not even give him the dignity of manhood or humanity. We will not have this to reign over us. He came on to his own, and his own received him not, because that veil is upon their minds to this very day. Ah, but that veil's going to be destroyed when the Lord comes back. And when he appears in his glory, that remnant from the house of Israel that previously was scattered throughout the nations of the world, at the end of the age, will be gathered back into the land in anticipation, in readiness for the coming of the Messiah. And they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Zechariah says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced, whom they crucified, and they'll say, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. He came to his own, they received him not. The veil is upon their minds, but that veil is going to be lifted. It's going to be destroyed, and that remnant from the house of Israel will see the Messiah, and they will fall at his feet and embrace him and receive him. But did you notice in the verse 7 that this veil is over all nations? And if you read on in 2 Corinthians into chapter 4 of that letter, you'll find in verse number 3 of our gospel, be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world had blinded the minds of them which believe not. Oh, the veil is not only upon the unbelieving Jews of the house of Israel. That veil is upon all nations, all mankind without exception. And men are blinded to the gospel. The God of this world, the devil, has blinded their minds. But on that day, his people, and his people are referred to in verse number 8 of the prophecy. On that day the veil will be completely taken away, and his people shall see face to face. What a day it's going to be. We shall see him. We shall see him as he is. And when he comes, and when we shall see him, verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory. It's not brought out here in our English translation, but in the original Hebrew, the definite article is used. We could read it like this: he will swallow up the death. The death in victory. And what is that death referred to? It is the death that was passed in penalty upon Adam as a transgressor. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The death. The death that was the consequence of Adam's sin. And that death will be swallowed up in victory. No more death. Glorious words in Revelation 21:4. There shall be no more death. But something else: the Lord God shall wipe away tears from off all faces. The sorrow that has filled this world, the heart-rending pain that men have suffered because of their sin, the Lord is going to wipe away all tears from off all faces, the faces of his people. But something more: and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. The rebuke of his people, what does he mean? He means that misrepresentation, that blackening of character and testimony that is the lot of God's people. Those who identify with Jesus Christ are the off-scarring of all things, despised and ridiculed. It is by no means an easy thing to identify with Christ. When you identify with Christ, you become the object of the world's enmity and the world's scorn. The rebuke of his people shall he take away. The Lord will vindicate his church, and the Lord will remove that reproach and that rebuke. And his people on that day will appear at his side in his glory, no longer despised, no longer ridiculed, no longer persecuted. But his people will stand as his bride, adorned for the bridegroom. He shall take away that rebuke. What a day it's going to be. Isaiah was given a preview of it. He saw that day of the Lord. Oh, that we could see that day tonight. That day is coming. Isaiah lived over 700 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem. That means 2,700 years have passed since he wrote these words. That day is nearer than it ever has been before. The day when these things will come to pass, when that great feast will be unveiled, and the veil of darkness will be taken away, and death swallowed up in victory, and all tears wiped away, and the reproach and rebuke of his people taken away from off all the earth. All the earth. Doesn't matter where you go upon this earth, if you name the name of Christ, you will be met with scorn and ridicule. But this day is coming. This day is coming. Why? For the Lord has spoken it. The Lord has said it. The Lord has declared it in his word. And nothing can change, nothing can stop, nothing can hinder, nothing can frustrate the word that God has spoken. It shall come to pass. This is what will happen on that great day. And as these events are unfolded, as these events take place, they will generate conversation among the people of God. For Isaiah not only saw the events that would take place, but he saw the effect that it would have upon the people of God. He saw their response to it, and their response was one of conversation. The day is specified. Verse number 9, and it shall be said, in that day, when these things come to pass, it will not go without recognition. It will not only be observed, but it will be the subject of conversation, the topic of conversation among the people of God. We're left in no doubt as to who the people are who speak in this verse 9. There is a collective conversation going on. It literally reads, and one shall say, in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is a collective conversation among the people of God. And what will the saints speak of? How is their conversation characterized? Well, you'll notice it's characterized with the language of anticipation. Anticipation that has been realized twice. And we need to see this. Twice it states here, we have waited for him. We have waited for him. And the sense is, on that day, the resurrected saints, the glorified church, will be saying to each other, at last, what we were waiting for, what we were longing for, what we were looking for, at last, it has come. We have waited for him, and now he's here. The Lord's people are a waiting people. This is how they characterize themselves in this present age. We have waited. That's what the Christian life consists of. The day that you receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, from that moment you begin waiting for his return. That's what Paul said to the church in Thessalonica. You turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. The church on earth is a waiting church. We're waiting. We're living in anticipation, in expectation for that day when the trumpet will sound and the Lord shall come. We're waiting for him. We're waiting for him. We're not waiting for political solutions. We're not waiting for an economic deliverer. We are waiting for him. We have waited for him. And on that day when he comes, the conversation among redeemed saints will be that of anticipation realized. Our wait is over. Our wait is over. We waited for him, and he kept true to his word, and now he's come. Now he has come. Oh, what a conversation it will be. Not only the language of anticipation, but the language of visualization. That moment when faith gives way to sight, or that moment when faith is accompanied with sight for the very first time. Do you see the sense of that in verse 9? We have waited for him. This is the Lord. This is the Lord. We have heard about him. We have heard about his glory. We have heard about his beauty. We have heard about his grace. But now, this is the Lord. The very first moment when our faith is accompanied with sight, There's a sense of amazement. There's a sense of awe contained in this language. We have waited for him, and now this is him. This is the Lord. We behold him with our eye. Have you ever stopped to think what it will be like? That first moment when we see the Lord. When we see him. We don't believe in making visual representations of Christ. But there's a day coming when we shall see him. We will see what he looks like. We will see him in the flesh, in that risen, glorified body. We will see him. We'll see the color of his eyes. We will see the color of his hair. We will see his face. We will see the scars of the print of the nails in his hands. And we'll say, this is the Lord. We waited for him. This is him. It's the language of visualization. But it's also the language of confirmation. You see that word Lord in verse 9? It's in capitals. And the translators of our authorized version used a very simple method. They knew there were different Hebrew names, different Hebrew words for the name of God, one of which is the name Jehovah. And every time they came to the name Jehovah, they translated it in capitals. The name Jehovah is made up of three parts of the verb to be: he who was, he who is, he who will be. Brought together in one, the name Jehovah. It's the name that God used in relation to himself as the covenant God of his people. The God who has made a covenant with his people to save them. The language here, it's not only the language of anticipation realized in the language of visualization, but it's the language of confirmation. This is the Lord. This is the one who's kept his covenant. He made the covenant and now he has kept his word. And you can see the confidence of this conversation of risen, glorified saints. We have waited for him and he will save us. Oh, through the lifetime of believers, there are times when we are plagued with doubt and uncertainty, and that dark cloud comes over the mind. But on that day, there will be no cloud. There will be no uncertainty. This is the Lord. This is the covenant-keeping Jehovah. He will save us. This is confidence on the day of judgment. I tell you, when that day comes, when the Lord appears and the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised, it's going to strike fear into the hearts of the people of this world. The heavens and earth will flee away from the face of him that sits on the throne. They will cry, the great man, they will cry for the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne. But there will be no such fear in the hearts of God's people. Not a bit. Only confidence. This is the Lord. The one we waited for, the one we trusted in, whose covenant we embraced, and he will save us in this, the day of judgment. We have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. No doubt. No uncertainty. It is the language of confirmation, but it's also the language of identification. In verse 9, the opening part, it shall be said in that day, lo, or look, behold, this is our God. This is our God. And then, like never before, will all believers grasp the very heart of the gospel covenant. What is the heart of the gospel covenant? The heart of the gospel covenant is God's pledge to be our God. I will be their God. And when God gave that pledge, contained in that pledge is everything that we need as fallen sinners to lift us out of our plight and to bring us to glory. When God says, I will be your God, that's all we need. That's what he promises. That's what he promises. And on that day like never before, we will realize what a blessed, what a glorious position. This is our God. This is our God. Do you remember how Jacob felt when the Lord appeared to him, when he fled from his brother? Genesis 28. He was fearful, and that night he lay down his head upon stony pillows, stones for his pillows, and God appeared to him while he slept in a dream, and he saw that vision of the ladder reaching to heaven, and the angels ascending and descending. And the Lord brought Jacob to himself. He says in verse 20, he vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. That's not a conditional statement on the part of Jacob. If God will do this, then I will take him as my God. What he means is this. If this is what the Lord has promised to me, then I can do nothing else. I would be a fool to do anything else other than to receive him as my God. That's the sense. Jacob was overwhelmed by that thought, that pledge in this covenant. But I tell you, on that day, when the Lord comes, and the dead are raised and death is swallowed up in victory, on that day the people of God will say like never before, this is our God. The language of identification. But it's not only the language of anticipation, and not only is it the language of confirmation and the language of visualization, but it's the language of jubilation. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Oh, the world tried to dampen our joy. The world tried to prevent us from rejoicing at times, and there were times that we wept. They sat down by the rivers of Babylon. They said, sing one of the Lord's songs. And we said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? But there will be no such talk on that day. Oh, they'll no be hanging the harp upon the willows on that day. No, when he comes and when Christ appears, we will say, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us in this, the day of judgment. This is the Lord, our covenant God. We have waited for him. We will be glad, and no one will stop us being glad and rejoicing in his salvation. And I tell you this, that such will be the jubilation of that conversation, that it will cease to be a conversation. And the conversation will turn into a glorious song. Come down into chapter 26. And look how it begins in verse 1. In that day. In that day when the Lord makes this great feast. When he takes away the veil of darkness from the mind and we see him face to face and he swallows up death and victory and he wipes away all tears and he takes away the reproach of his people. In that day when we talk among ourselves, in that day our conversation will turn to singing. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, the city of God. They will see that city coming down from God out of heaven. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. It's absolutely secure. Open ye the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stead in thee because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord, Jehovah, is everlasting strength. In that day shall this song be sung. That conversation among glorified saints, the risen saints and the glorified saints, that conversation is going to burst forth into a song that this universe has never heard before. A song that angels have never heard before. A song of praise. The song of the redeemed. The redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. How did Isaiah feel when he wrote these words? I think Isaiah, when he wrote these words and when he saw that day, I think he said, Lord, even so come. Did he ask the Lord to come in his glory before he would come in the flesh? I don't know. But I'm sure the sight of that day thrilled his soul, encouraged his heart, and enabled him to persevere when all around there was nothing but wilderness, spiritual dearth, and enmity against his God. This is going to happen. These words will be fulfilled. It shall come to pass. This saying shall be brought to pass. And every believer assembled here tonight, we will gather with all the redeemed of the Lord, that great multitude that no man can number. And we're all going to say together on that day, death, the death is swallowed up in victory. Believer, this is our hope tonight. This is our hope. The Lord is coming. And when we see him, we will say, this is the Lord. Wouldn't it be great if the Lord came tonight? Just imagine if these words were only a few hours away from being fulfilled. Then it shall be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Let me ask you tonight, are you waiting for the Lord? Is this your hope tonight? Surrounded by sorrow, heartaches, troubles, afflictions, pains, tribulations. But through it all, looking to a better day, waiting for the Lord, the coming of the Lord. You can only wait for the Lord with that sense of hope and anticipation when you have first of all received him as your Savior. The language of resurrected saints on that day is the language that focuses on salvation. His salvation. His salvation. And when you receive the Lord Jesus as your own Savior and you become a partaker of His salvation, then you begin to wait for Him. And one day, you will speak these words with the rest of the saints of God when these words are gloriously fulfilled. This is the Lord. This is the Lord in His glory. And when we shall see Him, we shall be like Him. May the Lord give us a sight of that day. May it thrill our hearts tonight. And may we pray every day, even so come, Lord Jesus. He's coming back. Let's turn in closing in our hymn book. And we'll sing that hymn we sang it last Sunday evening. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more. I think it's 151. 151.